C-158. Number 5B.
See, through prayer, the more we will pray to God as truth in a pure way, from the standpoint that we are God's child already, that we are one with that God, that communion with that one God has a reward. That reward is the blessing of the Christ truth. And the Christ truth is that which wipes out all error, wipes out the false sense of manhood in us. And in that way, brings out step by step in an ordered way, as it is shown, the new man. It puts aside the material laws of generation, and we begin to see that we have to be reborn, but not through the laws of material generation, but to be reborn in our consciousness. But where should we get the strength, the conviction, and the power for it? From where from should we get it, if not from God? But how can we have it from God? Only first by going to God through prayer. Then by going to God through prayer, we are open for the flow that comes from God to us. That's why in prayer we get strength, conviction, certainty, and also a sense of hope, a sense of a promise, and that the promise will be fulfilled. And that's really the seventh subject, that the promise will be fulfilled. It shows in the seventh subject that the Christ comes to us as love. That if in the chapter on prayer we really abide in the bounty and beauty of God's realm, hidden from the world, we really can spiritually set ourselves straight and right to see that in God nothing has to be changed or accomplished or perfected. That if we abound in the fullness of it, then something begins to talk to us. It's the Christ. And that Christ begins to talk to us with a certainty that says, and this vision is going to save the whole world. It is in the plan of love that that vision is bigger than everything else. Just as Jesus, as an only individual, and that is shown in the seventh subject, that Jesus as an only individual not only was demonstrating his salvation, but in that was the tone of lover's life, but in the tone of lover's truth showed that his salvation was also the salvation of his students. Their students were also helped by all what they experienced with Jesus. It was a collective sense. And then in lover's love she shows that it has also an universal influence, that the world felt the influence of Jesus, that all must sooner or later plant themselves in Christ, the true idea of God. The truth, immortal idea is sweeping down the centuries. You see, we get the universal sense that the promises, she says, will be fulfilled. See, when one begins to see, but that I don't believe one can convey to somebody through teaching, through words, but only that can come through one's own individual prayer. But it becomes clearer and clearer in individual prayer that as one sees scientifically the oneness of love, one begins to realize in Atonement and Eucharist that every effort, every individual effort to atone, has not only an individual effect, but a collective effect and a universal effect. one just begins to see that. But I don't think one can teach that to somebody. I think that's the Christ always that comes and teaches us that. See, that's why I put so much stress these years on the individual's devotion and earnest devotion to this textbook. Because only through prayer, through devotion, that's prayer, through consecration, that's prayer, through patience, through hope, that's prayer. Only through that the Christ comes to the individual, to each one, and gives him a conviction which is in line with the Word of God. Gives him not any conviction, but the conviction which is in the line of the Word of God. That's the wonder of God. These are things which we cannot humanly explain. The secrets of divinity are something which we cannot humanly explain, but which can only be humanly symbolized through experiences, through words, through books, and so on. But the experience itself is something that comes to the individual alone when he prays. So I started yesterday by saying, what a pity it is that most students can no more pray. It's the biggest pity. And I would love to be able to accomplish one single thing, namely that the students can pray again, but scientifically. And see the importance of it, the bigness of it, and see that a prayer is the womb of our being. It's the womb of the textbook and therefore the womb of man's being. We cannot draw anything, any true substance of our being except from prayer. Because prayer is that standpoint in consciousness where we get in touch with divinity. And from there we draw whatever flows out from that unity. It is quite interesting. Just a few days ago, I read the German edition of your Reader's Digest. And I don't know if that article was also in the Reader's Digest. It was an article on a book which an American psychology wrote how being more or less an atheist, through his practice and talking to people, he has quite naturally become drawn back to religion. I don't know if that article has been, but he says something which is very interesting. It reminded me all the way I read this article, reminded me on prayer and atonement and Eucharist. Because he said that up to very recently, psychology tried only to go as far as analysis. That Jung and Freud and so on, they were all concerned with a very detailed analysis of the patient. Through years and years, I am told that the good psychoanalysis of someone takes 1,000 lessons. 1,000 lessons of 1 hour at least. Going over a few years. See? Now, you see what other science put into a subject and what we certainly should also be able to put in. And he says that now comes a time where they begin to leave that more or less aside, that they begin to realize that they can't help the patient just by analyzing all the evils and all the claims and all the archetypes, what you call them? No? Archetypes. Huh? You know what archetypes is? It's an elusive concept of idea, of old concepts. that they say that's not enough to be able to analyze all what is going on in the conscious and subconscious of the patient, but they find that they can only help the people by acting selflessly. And that, he says, he makes his patients all act in a selfless way. He doesn't care what. He doesn't care if they are Jews and say, well, go back to your Jewish synagogue and try to be there active in the synagogue selflessly. Or if you are a Roman Catholicist, go back and try to act there effectively in a selfless way. Or if you are Protestants or what. The main thing is that you act selflessly. And he says there is no freedom without self-denial. See, now that's exactly what Atonement Eucharist teaches us from A to Z. That the whole scriptural note is all on that, that only through sacrificing all that is human and egotistic, that only through that way we free and liberate ourselves to be open to the infinite. But Atonement Eucharist also says it must be an active. We can't stay with prayer. See, in prayer we also analyze in a divine way. We don't analyze as a psychologist, the mortal mind, but in prayer we analyze divinely what is true, what is the reality of being. But we can't stay and stop there. We have to go and exemplify it, and that exemplification is always as a sacrifice. It's always laying down the mortal concept of everything so that the divine concept is being brought out more and more. She says, I think it's very good to remember a few of her sentences. She says, every pang of repentance and suffering, every effort to reform, every good thought and deed will help us to understand Jesus' atonement for sin and aid its efficacy. Or, when the smoke of battle clears away, but there is a smoke of battle first, you will receive according to your deserving. See, there is no cross without a crown. That's what this psychiatrist saw. Without self-denial, there is no freedom, no satisfaction. Atonement Eucharist shows that we can't get into heaven with our errors. Atonement Eucharist is that point in the spiritual development where we have to separate ourselves from all that is not divine. The divine must overcome the human at every point, she says. But also we saw yesterday that this is a gradual development, that it comes step by step, that it is only asked to do that according to our best understanding. Or she says, if they keep the faith, they will have the crown of rejoicing. But they first must keep the faith. Through all the disciples experienced, they became more spiritual and understood better what their master has taught. But first must be the experience. Or she says, by all his students had witnessed and suffered, they were roused to an enlarged understanding of divine science. So we can see that this Christ impulsion is always two-sided. It's atonement and Eucharist. It's the atonement, it's the Christ that comes to us and draws us nearer to God. That's what the Christ always says, divine message that talks to the human consciousness and says, come to me. But in order to come to me, you have, says the Christ, you have to lay down every false concept. False concept of mind, namely that you want to atone in your own way. The false concept of spirit, namely that we can atone with matter. The false concept of soul, namely that we can atone with our egoistic sense of life, that we can speculate with God. We have to atone. By atoning with principle, we have to lay down a false concept that we can atone with a theological sense or through a theological sense. That we have to abandon, as the fifth, a false sense of life. Always when I come to the fifth, I feel I have difficulty to convey what I feel. It's a funny feeling I always have all these 2 years. Always when I come to the fifth, I have a feeling that perhaps you may not see, because one can't say it in words, one may not see what really life is as the effect of principle. And yet I feel it's the crux of the whole thing, life always. Life is always the crux, I feel. Because we like somehow to establish in our consciousness a principle, which is God. But this principle, which is God, has an effect. Principle is always dynamic. Principle has always an interpretation of itself. Principle is always that where the Christ flows back and comes to human consciousness and drives us on. But how? In a new sense of life, namely not by improving in any way or shape or form the old concept of life, but by completely discarding the old concept of life. And principle says, look here, I am life. Principle says, I am life. All what I do is life. And only that which I do as principle is life. Now, if you can take a few weeks to think about this point, I think you will be mightily blessed, because it shows the new sense of life, namely that only that which principle does is really living. And what principle does, we know that principle doesn't do anything in the material, through the material, for the material, in the human, for the human, through the human, in the world, through the world, and so that principle only does something within principle. That's life. I can see very clearly why it took so many years of prophetic pronouncement, years and years, centuries and centuries of prophetic pronouncement, until the age was ready to receive Jesus, because he brought a new sense of life. So, again, that's something which only I feel through prayer comes more definite and more tangible and more warm to us. It shows that only that which is the innate reality and dynamic of principle, and by being dynamic it does something, only that which principle does, that only can be called and defined life. And it's worthwhile to think over what that is. Words cannot convey it to my sense. But the Dominant Eucharist shows that. See, the Dominant Eucharist shows, Mrs. Eddy begins that fifth subject by saying that life is God. And because Jesus saw that life is God, Jesus was willing to lay down his whole concept, his personal concept, his material concept of life, to lay it down and trust in a principle that the working of principle is that which lives forever. And my word, it does. Have you ever seen living on something so continually as the spirit that Jesus conveyed and gave to the world? It goes on and on and on. Yes. Well, that's more or less the big point, which atonement and Eucharist as the consequence of prayer is going to fulfill in us. That this that strengthening in us of our trust to mind and the loosening of our trust into the human mind, the strengthening of our trust and unity with spirit and the loosening in us of our unity with matter, and so on. So in prayer, we are always still with God. We are still within when we pray. We shut the door, go into the sanctuary, and are still within. But we can't stay there. The stiller we are, the more we begin to hear God speak. And God speak, I don't mean that He speaks in words always, in tones, with the writing on the wall, but He speaks to the human consciousness in a spiritual way, strengthening in us something. That's the way the language of spirit speaks to us, strengthening in us some conviction. And that what is strengthening us is always the conviction of mind and the conviction of spirit and the conviction of soul and the conviction of principle of life and of truth and love. And that conviction always begins to become dynamic in us. It asks for an expression. And so Jesus acted boldly. Whenever He prayed, after He had prayed, He acted boldly. And that is not the human decision which He made, because it's the divine law, the law that the Word always brings forth the Christ impulsion. That if we are right in the Word and in line with the Word, that Word always brings forth as its child the Christ impulsion and makes us to act, to show forth, to exemplify. And atonement is the exemplification of man's unity with God. And so we would come to the third chapter, marriage. How would we come to the third chapter of marriage? Well, we are not coming to the third chapter. But the Christ impulsion drives and works in us so that a new phase in the divine rhythm is being born in us. Namely, in the measure as atonement acts in the way that something is bound, something in us, the divine in us, is bound closer and closer to God, that we come in a closer and closer union, as she says, with the idea of man and his divine principle. In the measure as we come closer with God, we come closer with the idea man too, the generic idea man. And as we become closer with the generic idea man, we become more part and a closer part of the universe. Not only a closer union with God, as in atonement and Eucharist, but a closer part within the whole universe of ideas. And so we take part as a molding factor in the universe, in God's universe. That's marriage. We become to be wedded not only as one with God in atonement with God, but also wedded to the whole universe, to all of God's ideas. And so, in the measure as atonement and Eucharist is becoming alive in us, becoming a tangible reality in us, where our heart finds its unity with God closer and warmer, more tangible, in that very measure we can't help being one with God's universe too. And so begin to play a molding factor in the universe. You at once have the touch of Christianity, of relationship to all other ideas. Here, in its initial sense, it is being shown how through a greater inward unity with divine qualities, we begin to contribute to a higher humanity within ourselves, within our home circle, within our business circle, within our nation, within our universe. And that's marriage. So we can see that marriage is the natural outcome of atonement and Eucharist. It is showing that in the measure as the Christ impulsion through atonement and Eucharist strengthens the good in me, the more I begin to express the good, the more I begin to use the good qualities, the divine qualities. We come to the using, the Christianity sense of the whole aspect, of the using of the divine qualities. The scriptural note is quite interesting. It begins by saying that which God has joined together, no man should put asunder. The actual text is, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I like the way it is put. It says, more or less it says, God has put everything together, has joined everything together. You see, it goes out again from the complete unity of God and idea, God and the universe. As we have seen right from the beginning of prayer, it's always the oneness of being that is stipulated right from the first page on, and all 16 chapters just are 16 aspects of this oneness of being. Here it's shown again that God has joined everything perfectly together. But the condition which is added is, but let not man put it asunder. Let not man interfere, so to say, with this unity. And let not man allow to put that asunder and tear into pieces what really is a unity in God's universe. In other words, the third chapter addresses itself, so to say, to us, to leave, to do everything to leave the unity of the spiritual realm intact. You see, it isn't an appeal to us to put things together properly, to see that all things, all ideas, or all qualities are put together in a proper way so that it forms a beautiful, coherent whole. But it says, no, there is in reality a coherent whole, but your job is to be awake and careful that you are acting in such a way that you don't put it asunder, that you don't disintegrate what is integrated. It gives a very comforting feeling. The divine science is the comforter. There is no question about that. It is the comforter. Gives a comforting conviction that all things are right, that the harmony of being is intact, and that we don't have to establish nor to construe that harmony, but that our job is not to interfere with that harmony, not to put it asunder, and therefore to be conscious of this unity and line up with that unity. The word as the Christianity is always the line, that we always line up our whole attitude with the unity which already exists. It would show that it depends, so to say, on our attitude, if we have harmony in our life or not. See, now we come to this point. The third chapter is that chapter which says to each one of us, which says to the reader of the chapter, it says, look here, the question if you have harmony or not is not dependent on God. In God, all is put together and joined together properly. It's a question, are you going to line up with it or not? If you are going to line up with this harmony, you have harmony and joy and rejoicing and a happy life. If you are not lining up with it, if you think you can interfere with God's harmony, if you think you can have another standard, if you think you can live according to another concept than the divine concept, then you are putting asunder what has been joined together for you. And so, the harmony of relationship, the harmony of a civilization is disintegrated.